Just by way of reminder, before I open in word of prayer, we are talking about the person of Christ, and we're actually looking at what the Old Testament would lead us to expect the person of Christ would be like. And so we've started in Genesis chapter 3. We've been kind of walking through select passages in the Old Testament. We're going to do the same thing today. We left off last time looking at Psalm 2. And I think that was the last passage we looked at. So this morning we'll begin looking at Psalm 16. Some of these passages we'll spend more time in than others, but we'll look at Psalm 16, then at Psalm 110, and then we'll look at passages like that are more well known, like Isaiah 53, Micah chapter 5, Zechariah 9, and Daniel 7. And that will be kind of our the passage that we probably finish on this morning. And then next week, my plan is to look at select New Testament passages as well in terms of what they teach us about the person of Christ. And then we'll actually get into, as we think about the person of Christ, there are really three, it's a three-legged stool in a sense. There are three core doctrines that are fundamental in terms of understanding the person of Christ. One would be, one leg of that stool would be the deity of Christ. The fact that Christ is fully divine. He's fully God. The second would be the humanity of Christ, that Christ is fully human. And the third would be what's called, what we've called the hypostatic union, but it's the union of those two natures in one person. And so those are the three aspects of the person of Christ that we'll be getting into after we do a little survey here. My goal, as I said, is to look at what the Jewish conception should have been of Christ. Living in the time of Christ, living even maybe before the time of Christ, knowing the Old Testament, being students of the Old Testament, what were they looking for in a coming Messiah? If you know your New Testament, you know that many of the Jews were looking for a military hero, a political warrior, if you will. Should that be what, or is that what the Old Testament was teaching and was leading them to expect? That's kind of what we're focusing in on here. Last week, this week, then, as I said, next week, probably we'll look at the New Testament, and then we'll get into more of that three-legged stool, the deity of Christ, humanity of Christ, and the union of the two natures in one person. So let me open us with a word of prayer this morning, and we'll go ahead and jump in and get started. Our Father and our God, we are grateful for your word. We pray that you'd write its truths on our hearts, and we ask, Father, that you would teach us more about who Jesus is, so that we might not only know him with our minds, but we might know him experientially and love him. And, Father, I pray that we would be amazed at his glory and his person so that we might worship and live more faithfully. Father, we pray that you'd challenge our thinking, that you'd challenge us in our living, and that you would receive the praise and the glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and look with me at Psalm 16. This is where we've come. We've come through Genesis 3. Genesis 6, 15, 18, Joshua 5, Psalm 2. We're now looking at Psalm 16 and then Psalm 110 as well, Lord willing. So in Psalm 16, this is a Psalm of David. And really, I'm only chiefly concerned about verses 9 and 10. We'll go ahead and read verses 9, 10, and 11, the very end of the Psalm. And so this Psalm of David clearly cannot be exclusively about David because of what David says, beginning in verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now we know this cannot apply to David. because David saw corruption. David died, his body was laid in the tomb, and his body saw the inevitable corruption that all of our bodies will see as well, and everyone who has ever lived will see. And we know that the Jews understood that because of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and following, there Luke plainly tells us something similar to what I've just said, that David died and his tomb can be found. They knew exactly where it was, where his body was laid. And so the Jews knew that when David said, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol." Sheol is being the place of the dead. In other words, the grave, we might say. "You will not abandon my soul to the grave or let your Holy One see corruption." Because David died and because David's tomb was known and the place of his burial was known to the Jews, they knew that verse 10, or should have known, that verse 10 could not apply to David. But yet David was looking ahead to one who would come from him. And this one would not be abandoned. And this one would not see corruption. So there's a hint here. And that's exactly what the author in Acts chapter 2 is doing. He's applying these words to Christ. It's Christ who was not abandoned to the grave, or one who saw corruption because he was raised on the third day to new life. In Psalm 110, we've got a little more detail, so we'll look a little longer at Psalm 110, another well-known, well-loved psalm. Psalm 110, again, David speaking. David says, "The Lord says to my Lord, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Adonai, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." It's an absolutely fascinating psalm that David would say to Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord. We don't know exactly who it is David's speaking of here. But whoever it is, David calls Lord and says, "It's my Lord." So this seems to be a conversation that David's recording between Yahweh and David's Adonai. David's Lord. Yahweh, the Lord, and David's Lord. There's no doubt this seems to be a reference to at least the first two persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son, or at least in dialogue here. And this dialogue seems to be clear in terms of what's laid out. Because what does Yahweh say to David's Adonai? What does Yahweh say to David's Lord? He says, "Sit at my right hand." That is a position of authority and a position of privilege. Only God has the right to hold that seat of authority. And so that's confirmation of what is going on here. God is speaking, but he's speaking to one who is distinct from God and yet who is equal with God, equal in power, equal in authority. Okay? So again, what do we see as we look at this psalm? We're seeing there's distinction within God. The doctrine of the Trinity isn't wholly fleshed out right here, right? This doesn't satisfy every question we've got about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and how they co-inhere or how they subsist. But it at least is a nod in that direction, isn't it, of this doctrine of the Trinity. There's a distinction within God. There's Yahweh And there's David's Lord, David's Adonai. And they're having a conversation, and there's equality because David's Adonai can sit at Yahweh's right hand. But more than that, he's ruling. He has a scepter in his hand, verse 2, your mighty scepter. Now, the scepter that belongs to Yahweh is David's Adonai. It belongs to him. And he's got rule, verse 3. He's to rule in the midst of his enemies. Look down at verse 4. Here we're told that the Lord swears. It's fascinating. In Palmer Robertson's book on covenant theology, Palmer Robertson argues that covenants in the Old Testament are oaths. They are oaths. Okay? So that when the Lord says, the Lord, or when David says, the Lord has sworn, Yahweh has sworn, Palmer Robertson says, this is a covenant. This is taking place within the context of covenant. And what does he swear? He swears, you, my Adonai, David's Adonai, you are a priest forever. Now, he's a king because he has a scepter. He's a king because he rules. And now in the context of covenant, Yahweh is saying of my Adonai, who sits at God's right hand, Yahweh's right hand, right? He's saying to him, you are a priest forever. A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What was true about the Aaronic priesthood in the Old Testament? Aaron and Aaron's descendants who were high priest. What was true of them was that their priesthood was limited. It was limited by their own lives. Aaron was born, Aaron became high priest, and Aaron died. And when Aaron died, he was no longer high priest. So it never could be said of any of the Aaronic priesthood, you're a priest forever. Because they didn't live forever. But here's one of whom Yahweh himself says, you will be a priest forever. So who is this one that David calls my Adonai? Who is this one that God Yahweh can say of him, you're a priest forever? Okay? And notice what he says, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. Who was Melchizedek? Priest of Salem? Okay. Yeah? What else do we know about Melchizedek? Say that again. He's a type of Christ. He's a king. Yes, indeed. His name means what? Melchizedek. Close. It's, yes, righteousness. That's correct. His name is a combination of two Hebrew words, Melchior, meaning king, and Zedek, meaning righteousness. So his name, Melchizedek, literally means king of righteousness. We're told in Genesis, where is it? Genesis, I should have looked that up, 13, I think it is, somewhere right in there, Genesis 13, I believe. Melchizedek comes onto the scene with Abraham for the first time. And Abraham gives him a tithe, right? Abraham gives him spoils. We're told there that he's the priest of Salem. So here's a figure. We're not told where he comes from. We don't know who his mama is. We don't know who his daddy is. And we're not told that he's born. We're not told that he dies. Some have thought this Melchizedekian figure is actually a pre-incarnate incarnation of Christ. It's a theophany. Some have claimed that. I'm not so sure. He seems to be a human figure. He's no doubt, if he's a human figure, he's a type of Christ, right? But he's got no genealogy, so we know nothing about who his mama and daddy were. There's no record of him dying. So Aaron, we know his genealogy. We know who his mom and dad were. We know who his brothers and sisters were. We know that Aaron died. We're told all of those things. But we're told none of those with Melchizedek. So isn't it fascinating that David here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit says that this one that David calls my Adonai, my Lord, will be a priest, according to Yahweh, will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. No beginning, no end. It's a picture of Christ, isn't it? As we were saying before, it's a picture of the one who is to come, who will be King of righteousness, King of peace. Right? So we see wrapped up in Psalm 110 a whole host of things. A figure who will be priest, and that's the whole message of the book of Hebrews, is that Jesus is the great high priest. He's a priest forever, and he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. But more than that, he offers himself as the high priest did, offering sacrifice. He offers himself as the great sacrifice, the final sacrifice. The Aaronic priesthood every year took a bull or a goat and put that bull or that goat or that animal to death. I had the privilege of knowing R.C. Sproul a little, mostly because I've got several friends that used to work for R.C. and still work for Ligonier Ministries, and I'm much closer to them than I ever was to R.C. But I got to meet R.C. and be in conversation with R.C. on a number of occasions, and I remember being in a group having a conversation with R.C. about this new, you guys may know more about it than I do, there was a new Bible Land or something opening up in Orlando, an amusement park that would kind of bring the Bible to life kind of a thing. And they invited R.C. to come in to give his opinion. What do you think about this before it opens? Tell us, are we, you know, faithful to the Scriptures? What do you think about this new Bible Land? And so he came in and he went in and he was looking around and he told this part of the story. He said, when I went into the temple, the recreation of what the holy place and the most holy place was going to look like. There you have the Ark of the Covenant and the rest. He said, all of that was there. He said, you're missing one thing. And they said, what are we missing? He said, blood and flies, right? He said, this place would have been just filled with blood because the high priest stood sacrifice after sacrifice. He could never sit down. His job was not finished. He could never say to the Jew, don't come back next year with your sacrifice. They had to come back year after year after year. The Aaronic priesthood had to offer sacrifices forevermore, if you will. But Hebrews tells us that our high priest, Christ, who's a priest forever, offered himself once and he sat down. The job was done. There's no more sacrifice for sin, right? And that's what Psalm 110 seems to be pointing ahead to. It's pointing ahead to a king who's going to be distinct from Yahweh and yet equal with Yahweh, who's going to rule and have rule and be a priest, not like Aaron, whose priesthood will begin and end. No, he'll be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, king of righteousness, who's priest of Salem. Priest of peace, right? The one king of Salem, priest in Salem. And so I think you see over and over again this vivid picture in Psalm 110 of who Christ would be, that the Jews should have seen and should have understood, and no doubt some did. Let's look briefly at Isaiah chapter 53. We'll back up to the end of 52. There's a lot here. We can't do justice to it. In the few minutes we're going to look at it this morning, I just want to remind you of some of what Isaiah 52 and 53 are saying about the coming Christ. Verse 13 of Isaiah 52, it's my servant, right? It's one of the servant songs in Isaiah. It's my servant that's being talked about here. In verse 13, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. Verse 2, for he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers, is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he has taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the people of for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. We'll stop there just for a moment. Over and over again, if it doesn't take much to see this is Christ. It doesn't take much knowledge of the New Testament. It doesn't take much knowledge of the Old to see Christ everywhere in this passage. But even if you don't, there's a servant that's being talked about, a coming servant of the Lord's. And this servant will be high and lifted up. In other words, this servant will be a little bit more than just a common ordinary servant, the point seems to be. And he's going to sprinkle many nations. He'll cleanse, he'll purify many nations. So there at least should have been an understanding of looking ahead for a coming servant who would purify all of the, at least many nations. And it goes on talking about all that he will suffer and how the Lord lays on him the iniquity and the guilt of our sin. So it's a spiritual death that this, or a spiritual burden that this servant will bear. And then, as we see in verse 10, there seems to be a hint here to resurrection even, because he will see his offspring and he will prolong his days. Death will not be the end. Even though the Lord's going to crush him for our iniquities, he's going to be pierced for and run through for our transgressions. There's going to be an end brought to him, right? But that end is not going to be the final word. The Lord will prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant. Here again, I think it's fascinating. This servant now is called the righteous one. Okay? This is not just any old run-of-the-mill servant. This is a special servant. Okay? So again, the righteous one, my servant, and what will he do? He'll make many to be accounted righteous. He'll make many to be counted righteous. He won't make us righteous, but he'll make us counted righteous in God's sight. He'll bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So I don't have a whole lot to say there, but it's just chock full of statements that would be hard to miss in terms of the person of Christ. I don't want to spend a lot of time here either, but in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, again, these are very well-known passages. We have this statement, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." I think it's fascinating that when Jesus was born, shortly after Jesus was born, when Herod wanted to, because he felt threatened by this king who was coming into the world, wanted to find out where the Christ was going to be born, he called the religious leaders together. You remember this in Matthew chapter 2. And what do they say? They say, when Herod asks, where is this Christ, where is this coming king going to be born? They look at Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and they say, in Bethlehem. So we can look at this and we can say, well, how in the world did they get that the Christ child would come from Bethlehem? They did. The Jews in Jesus' day knew because of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that this statement was about the coming Christ. He was going to be ruler in Israel from the Ancient of Days. An aspect of eternality was going to be his. I find that fascinating. They reject Christ. They reject his spiritual mission, but yet they have no trouble seeing in Micah 5:2, this is all about the coming Messiah. Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10 is a passage that's about the cited and fulfilled in the triumphal entry. But here again, we see something similar. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And here, really, all I want you to see is this one that is coming is going to be king. Okay? You see the consistency of all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God said to David, I'm going to give you one of your heirs, and he'll be on the throne of Israel forevermore. All the way through, this coming Messiah was being said to be king. And here we have another, your king is coming to you, righteous, Melchizedek, king of righteousness, and having salvation. So Isaiah 53 was all about, was salvation, isn't it? Humble, not a warrior king, not coming in victory as a military hero on a steed or a stallion. He's coming on a donkey, on a foal of a donkey. The humility. And he brings peace. That's the whole point of verse 10. He's the king of peace. Again, you see all of the connections all the way through in these prophecies. But really where I want to spend our time is here in Daniel chapter 7. Because I find this fascinating. We've got 10 minutes or so left. We'll spend the rest of our time in Daniel chapter 7 looking at what this prophecy has for us. The name that Jesus uses or calls himself more than any other name in the New Testament is Son of Man. 82 times, Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man. Do you know that 81 of those 82 times have the definite article? You remember the difference between indefinite article and definite articles? I know I'm making you go back to high school English here, but it's very important. What's the difference between the indefinite article, A, an, or the definite article, the? That's right. It's indefinite. It could be any one. If I say a Bible, that's talking about the Bible, right? Or the individual. It's a particular person that we have in mind, a particular Bible that we have in mind. Now, 81 of the 82 times Jesus uses the phrase Son of Man, he uses it explicitly with a definite article. I'm not a Son of Man. I'm the Son of Man. I'm a very particular Son of Man. The one time where Jesus does not explicitly use a definite article, it's implied. It's implied by a rule that we'll look at later. If you're interested, it's called Colwell's Rule in the Greek. That's more than you need to know. But it's implied in what Jesus is saying here. So even though it's not there, it's implied. So 82 of the 82 times Jesus calls himself Son of Man, he says, I'm the Son of Man. Usually when we hear it, we think of that title, Son of Man. What do we think? A person. Jesus is he's referring to his humanity. He's saying, by calling himself Son of Man, he's a man just like we are, flesh and blood. That's not what Jesus is saying. If he would have said, I'm a son of man, very possibly. The language in Daniel 7 is a son of man. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. What's the point? Daniel seeing a human figure, a human-like figure. One who at least looks human. He's like a son of man. And he sees him in heaven. He's with the clouds of heaven. In other words, this one who's like a man, David sees in heaven. And he's coming with the clouds of glory, the clouds of heaven. It's a human figure, and he's coming to the Ancient of Days. And he's being presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Let me stop there for a minute. How could this one, if he was human, how could he come to the Ancient of Days and the Ancient of Days give him dominion? How could he give a human person glory and a kingdom? Seems like I read in my Bible, Psalm 115, I will not give my glory to another. God cannot share his glory. He can't give his glory to any other creature who is not God. If he does, he's an idolater. If God glorifies me more than himself, I'm not worthy of his glory, of that glory. He alone is worthy of that glory. God cannot share his glory with anyone other than himself. If he gives it to anyone besides himself, he's an idolater. He's giving glory to something that is not worth that glory. So the fact that here this man-like figure appears to the Ancient of Days, there's distinction. We saw a distinction within the Godhead before, Yahweh and my Adonai. There's distinction. Ancient of Days, one like a son of man. And the Ancient of Days gives to him dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. You remember when the angels in Revelation, when Peter or when John, in this case in Revelation, falls down at the feet of the angel to worship and serve him, what does he say? Don't do that. Don't serve me. I'm a creature like you are. Serve God. Worship God. There's no hint of that here. The Ancient of Days gives worship, if you will, gives service to this one like a son of man, and says of his dominion, what kind of dominion does he give him? It's an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. 2 Samuel 7. It's a kingdom that will last forever, right? So you see on and on. Here's one who is at least looks human, who has to be God, because God's giving him glory. His glory. And God can't do that unless this one is God. So again, you see distinction. And you see equality and sameness. Now, why is all that important? When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, what he's doing is he's saying not, I'm a human, I'm a son of man. He's saying, no, no, no. I'm the son of man. The son of man that you've been waiting for thousands of years. I'm the son of man that Daniel sees in this vision that comes into the very presence of the Ancient of Days, who's given glory and a kingdom and dominion forevermore. I'm that son of man. So when Jesus says 82 times out of 82 in the New Testament, I'm the Son of Man, what Jesus is saying is, I'm God. I'm God who has become man, left heaven to come down to fulfill all that you are waiting for me to fulfill, this kingdom and this glory and this dominion connecting all of these things all the way through. I think it's absolutely fascinating what Jesus is actually claiming. And what do we hear most from naysayers today? We hear something like, well, you know, Jesus rarely calls himself God. He occasionally, I think it's once or twice, we'll look at a couple of these passages in a few, probably 2 weeks' time. Jesus does use the phrase, or he is called the Son of God, but is relatively rare. His most frequent is Son of Man. And so most people will say, Jesus really never claimed to be God. That's a bunch of hooey. 82 times out of 82, Jesus is claiming to be the God of the universe, the one who's distinct from Yahweh, but the one who is equal with Yahweh in power, in glory, and in dominion. And this, I think, the fact that he calls himself the Son of Man is exactly what he's trying to get people to see. There's a great quote I put here from E.J. Young, who wrote an article. If you're interested, I think you might be able to find it online if you want to read it. It's called Daniel's Vision of the Son of Man. It was published in 1958. It's probably 20 pages long or something like that. It's readable. I think it's available. Like I said, I think it's available online if you have searched on that. But he says, our Lord did not alter or modify an already existing interpretation of the Son of Man, which the writer of Daniel had made. He rather saw in the heavenly figure of Daniel 7, none other than the Messiah. And he spoke of himself as that Son of Man, because he believed that he himself was the Messiah. Okay? Questions? Yeah?
That word, holy, Psalm 16, mm-hmm. when he says Holy One,
yeah.
does that have a messianic significance in the Hebrew?
Not necessarily. Possibly so. If I look up the Hebrew, my guess is it's Kadosh or some form of Kadosh, or something like that. But I don't know without looking it up, but it's probably some form of that. Not necessarily. Holy ones, both in New Testament and Old Testament, are oftentimes referred to things that are set apart, to God. So it certainly would involve that, but it doesn't have to be exclusively that. Yeah.
What are the qualities in that context as describing that particular Holy One that's connected to Christ?
Yeah, well, I mean, I think my point is less about the Holy One comment, because David would be a Holy One in that sense too, right? David was king. He's set apart by God to be his ruler for Israel. So my point is less about the use of the word Holy One, although it certainly applied to the Christ as well, for sure. But it's more about what he's saying about that Holy One. You will not let your Holy One see corruption, right? So there'll be none of the normal breaking down of the human body when this one dies. When this one goes to the grave, there will be no corruption. Right? That's what the apostle's saying in Acts chapter 2. We know where David's grave is. We can go and look and open it and see all of the corruption that has happened over the hundreds and hundreds of years since David died. So we know it doesn't apply to David. So I think that's the point that I'm getting to, is that God is saying something about a descendant of David's. That does not apply. It applies to David because it applies to David's seed, right? The king that will come from David. But it's not, doesn't apply to David. So it applies to, that's the whole point, I think, that the apostles make in Acts chapter 2. It has to apply to one who is to come after David. And that is the coming Christ that we should look to, we're looking for. So. Anything else? All right, well, that's easy. Next week, we're going to start in on John chapter 1, and we'll look in more detail at John 1. My plan is, again, we're not going to survey the whole Old Testament. We didn't survey our New Testament. We didn't survey the whole Old. But my plan is to look at John 1 to look at Philippians chapter 2 and to look at at least those two cardinal passages and really unpack who is the Word that's being talked about here and who is the Word that then became flesh and dwelt among us. And what does that tell us about the Christ? And then the same with Philippians chapter 2, when Christ empties himself, right, and takes on human flesh. What does that actually tell us about the person of Christ? So we'll look at that next week, Lord willing. All right. It's good to be with you guys. Let me close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we are grateful for this time together. I pray that you would encourage us, Father, in and through your word. Father, we thank you that Jesus came distinct from Yahweh and yet equal in power and glory. He took flesh upon himself. He was the Son of Man that was given by the Ancient of Days power and glory and eternal dominion. And I pray, Father, that we would revel in that good news, that one like a Son of Man dwells in heaven. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.